Let us turn to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 14, reading from verse 19. Romans 14, from the 19th verse. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Paul's letter to the Romans opens at verse 16 of chapter 1 with the familiar words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," and so on. And then from that point on comes the fullest exposition of the gospel in the New Testament. However, it's more than soul-saving Reformation doctrine that we find in this great letter. Because when we come to chapter 12, we come to a significant therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and so on. And from here, at this point, to the close of the epistle, it's mostly about the application of what has been taught. And Paul shows how the gospel should shape Christian experience and daily living. And one effect of this is in self-denial. Paul mentions in chapter 12, verse 1, the mercies of God in that glorious gospel, and then that it should mean that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he is meaning that because we, if we are Christians, have only ever been blessed by the gospel and have received salvation and received every blessing, then we are indebted to him, and that we are not people who can consider ourselves as of ourselves, but as belonging to another. And Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6:20 in this way. He says, "We are redeemed by that blood that Christ shed for our salvation, and that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there is an obligation, a constraint, if we have been so blessed forever by the gospel of salvation, then we owe to God a life that is according to that, a life that doesn't think about self, but thinks about what we owe to him and that great debt of love. A selfish Christian is a contradiction in terms. And Paul puts it again in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And so this whole question of real Christianity expressing itself in self-forgetfulness, self-denial in favor of pleasing the Lord, living unto him, and also serving others. And so we come to chapter 15 of Romans that we read just now, and we find this in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. And it reminds us of what he was like in this regard. The one who is at the heart of the gospel is the greatest example. No one lived it out and proved its truth as our Lord did. And I want us to look at this text this morning. Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. If he did not, then surely we must not. As the master, so the disciple. As the Lord, so his followers. Let's look first of all at a connection. Verse 3 begins, for. And of course it's linking back to some earlier words, and those words are the first two verses of the chapter. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. Now, there was at the church in Rome a delicate problem among the members. Rome was a church consisting of converted Jews and Gentiles. And these two groups were extremely different in practically every possible way. And their different backgrounds often led to tensions between them. And one tension was to do with food. And the situation was this. Converted Gentiles were happy to eat butcher's meat from a pagan sacrifice. Animals would be offered at a pagan shrine, but there would be some of the meat left over, and it would be sold to the butcher, and the butcher would sell it on in the shambles, the meat market. And so converted Gentiles, having meat from this source, bearing in mind what it was originally used for, no problem. But Jews, converted Jews, with their hatred of idolatry, their hatred of heathenism, paganism, before their conversion even, there is one God, the God of Israel, the God of our fathers, and all heathen idols are dumb idols and are vanity and horrible. And now that they're Christians, to think of touching meat that had been first of all offered as a sacrifice in worship to heathen idols, they wouldn't even think about touching it. And so you've got two very different attitudes to the same article. Good meat, good in itself. The Gentiles No problem in their conscience. It's good meat. No problem. Jews, because of the original use of it, every problem. So the Gentiles had perfect liberty of conscience over this. The Jews had a bad conscience, or as Paul says, a weak conscience, oversensitive, easily offended at the very thought. Now this is taught more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But you see, this situation can produce sinful attitudes on both sides. It's there in chapter 14, verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. In other words, let not the Gentiles who have no problem about this meat, they don't see it as contaminated. Let not him that eateth despise the Jews with their scrupulous sensitivities and look down upon them and pity them, despise them. So that's not a Christian attitude. But you see, the other part of verse 3, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. In other words, let not the Jews with their scrupulous, oversensitive conscience judge the Gentiles for their liberty and say that they're doing wrong. Because both parties are guilty of pride in this. Sinful pride. And both would provoke and annoy each other. The Gentiles with their liberty, vaunting it, and pitying and despising the Jews, looking down on them in a supercilious fashion. And the Jews, with their conscience, aghast at what these fellow Christians are doing and judging them and saying they're sinful for doing what they're doing. Now, both sides are sinning. Pride. The one despising, the other judging. And this, in principle, really is always in the church, isn't it, over certain matters. Take, and I'm not making any judgment on this, but take the matter of alcohol among Christians. Some Christians allow themselves a moderate use of alcohol. Other Christians are strict teetotal and wouldn't touch the stuff, the devil's brew. And then there is watching some television. Some Christians allow themselves the liberty of a TV license and they watch television in a disciplined fashion. Others wouldn't touch the devil's goggle box. Some follow the World Cup and think it's great within reason. Others see it as just idolatry and worldliness. And there are these different views on these matters. Now, how does the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, resolve this tension? Perhaps both parties might have wanted Paul to say that they're right, to have his sanction for their position. But he gives no sanction to either position, because there is no doctrinal or moral principle involved. Instead, he gives the wise pastoral counsel, you are both right, but each must respect the other's convictions. Chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. However, what he also says is that the onus for this is on the strong, those with the liberty of conscience who have no problem. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, those who allow themselves liberty, sanctified liberty, over meat offered to idols or any of these non-essential matters, things of indifference, must be tender and respectful towards those who can't feel the same in their conscience about it. Chapter 14, verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. You see, Paul anticipates that those who've got no problem with eating idol meat might well be munching it happily in front of a Jewish fellow Christian, and the Jewish Christian would be horrified, and the Jewish Gentile not care. How is that, considering the other? How is that being charitable? How is that being like Christ, who pleased not himself? And then verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Abstain if necessary, but don't cause your fellow Christian with a weaker conscience over these matters to be wounded and upset and offended. All it matters is the comfort of my fellow Christian. Charity, you see, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. But does it mean, therefore, that I can't exercise my liberty when such people are around? No, you cannot, if it offends them. Deny yourself. Please not yourself, but please them. For even Christ pleased not himself. And you see, it's the self-denial of true religion that is Christ-like. So the connection then is with this issue. And you can see how that mutual understanding and mutual consideration, particularly on the part of the strong toward the weak, you can see how this promotes Christian love and unity and fellowship. So that connection and self-denial is what makes it possible. The connection. Let's look secondly at the motivation, because it goes wider than this, of course. For even Christ pleased not himself. And now we have his example. More than a model, but a motive. You see, the trouble is we tend to please ourselves, don't we? And you can imagine the strong in conscience looking down and despising the weak and saying, if they have a problem with what I do, tough. They should get over it and lighten up a bit. Well, dear friends, that's selfishness. That's not self-denial. That's not Christ-like. Sadly, selfishness is the great expression of sin. It's often been said, hasn't it, that sin, spelled S-I-N, the middle letter is I. And that's what sin is. Me, me, me. My rights, my preferences, what I want, my life. Lovers of their own selves. And such selfishness spoils everything. It undermines relationships between friends, in the home, amongst the family. It undermines fellowship in the church. Selfishness, only thinking of what I want. Only thinking of my position. Only thinking about my comfort. Never mind anybody else. And of course, never mind about God. Never mind about Christ. Never mind about his example. Never mind about the gospel. Never mind about what we're called to be in the light of that gospel. Living sacrifices, giving ourselves away in order that we might serve him and serve others. It was there in the church at Philippi, and Paul had to address that, and it was such a good church, that church at Philippi. It was his great joy. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Oh, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Me, me, me. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Better. More worthy than me. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then in verse 21, Paul has to ruefully write these words from his prison cell. He wants to send someone to the church at Philippi to minister to them, but he can't think of anyone whom he can send except Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. What a sad thing, isn't it, to have to admit that as he thinks about the various possibilities of people, men whom he could send to Philippi, I wouldn't approach him. He always says, sorry, I'm actually tied up. No use approaching him. He's always full of excuses. No use approaching him. He's always taken up with his own things. No man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. 1 Timothy is worth 100 other such Christians, because you see, he's always cheerful. He's always willing. He's always glad. He always counts it a privilege to do things. The motivation. We don't please ourselves, because Christ, even Christ, pleased not himself. And pursuing this motivation, thinking about the example of our dear Lord, you think of what this meant for our Lord in pleasing not himself. What did he do? Well, he laid aside his privileges, didn't he? All the privileges of his rank and position and the enjoyments of heaven with his Father and with the angels and with the saints. And he laid them aside, and he came into this world, this mind that was in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not a thing to be grasped and held on to, but made himself of no reputation and came into this world and exchanged the glory he had with the Father for his incarnation and being made flesh and life in this fallen, sinful world of sorrow and need. And he was among us as a man, as a servant who became obedient. And then he submitted to his Father's will. I came down from heaven, he said, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And remember in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. What an example. He pleased not himself. And he put others first. Where is there one instance where our Lord turned away anyone who came to him for help, or even tended to them grudgingly, tired though he was, demands upon his time all around him constantly? Remember, the disciples were not like that, were they? When the woman of Canaan came crying after the Lord, Master, Son of David, have mercy upon me. My daughter's grievously vexed with a spirit. Send her away, they said. She crieth after us. She's making such a noise. Send her away. The Lord didn't send her away. It's not like Jesus to do that. The mothers with the children, the infants, wanting him to bless their little ones. And the disciples saying, it's not worth bothering with these little ones, these mothers. You've got other things to do. But he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, and so on. The hungry crowds, been with the Lord for so long, hungry. And the disciples saying, send them away so that they can go and buy food for themselves. They need not depart. Sit down on the grass. Miracle, feeding of the 5,000. It's a wonderful thing when nothing is too much trouble. When people come first rather than one's own inclinations, one's own will. Even Christ pleased not himself. Have you had the experience of coming to someone and you just want a bit of their time, and you begin to share something or you unburden something, and they glance at their watch and you feel so... How do you feel? Well, you feel just so rejected, don't you? Is that all that matters, your time? More than me? Very sad, isn't it? It wasn't like that with the dear Lord. And the infinite patience and tenderness. How often he was provoked, wasn't he? By his enemies. Tried to trip him up with their clever, cunning speech, which they never succeeded in doing. Oh, the dullness of the disciples, oh, so slow to learn, slow to understand. And you don't read in all the Gospels one word of shortness or impatience at all. Meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, because I'm like that, he says. Was there any instance of an unbecoming attitude or behavior or speech toward people who came to him? Even Christ pleased not himself. This is the motivation, you see. And he sought nothing for himself. He had not where to lay his head. He borrowed everything. He borrowed the stable to be born in. He borrowed a home, Joseph and Mary's, to grow up in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed the home in Bethany for hospitality from Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He borrowed the upper room for the Passover. He even borrowed his own grave for that temporary time before he rose again from the dead. No demands. No, I should have this or I want that. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And his own words in Matthew 20 verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even Christ pleased not himself. Here is a motivation. Let's look finally at an application. For even Christ pleased not himself. Here's the pattern for each of us. Dear friends, if we are Christians, we are called to a certain kind of life. Matthew 16, 24. He that will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Discipleship. And in Luke's account, it's let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow me. I wonder if the missing word amongst we Christians these days is the word discipleship. Because It's almost a strange foreign notion, isn't it? Denying ourselves for the sake of others. Self-forgetful service to others. Willing to mortify self-preference and our own things in order that we might be at the disposal of others. What I want rather than what he wants, what others need. But every element in real Christianity is self-denial, isn't it? If you think about it. What about repentance, where we began by the grace of God? What's that but the giving up and the turning away from the thing we love the best, our sin? Faith is the looking to Jesus, coming with empty hands to receive a Saviour, nothing of self, for it to be all of him. And the church, what is Christ's church but our commitment to him and to his people? Not what I can get out of the church, but what I can give to the church. Separation from the world, giving up the world. The world has given us up. We don't belong to it anymore. We're the Lord's. We're going a different way and a different destiny, heaven and glory. Separation costs everything, but of course we gain everything. Obedience, what is that but the submitting of our will to him who is worthy of our obedience and our all? What is suffering? What is persecution? But our willingness to embrace it if need be, if it be his will, for his glory, and we know it will be for our ultimate good. What is service? But not my life, but his. And the joy of serving and doing his will in practical deeds and good works and spreading the gospel, time and strength and energy, but all expended in the best cause in this world. Called to a certain kind of life, and even Christ pleased not himself, and neither should we. And in all our relationships, dear friends, it's the hardest thing of all, isn't it, to be self-denying? Because we imagine that in all the different interactions and relationships we have, that somehow we are owed something. They owe us. Well, in a certain sense, they probably do. But the thing is that we don't demand it. Because self-denial and Christ-likeness doesn't demand it any more than he demanded it in that sense. What I can do, what I can do, what I can be, what I can give. The Lord first, others second, myself last. And this is the same outlook as Christ, who pleased not himself, though he might have done. He forgot himself in serving others, didn't he? Takes off his towel from around his waist, and as the basin of water, and washes his disciples' feet and dries them with the towel, and says, I have given you an example, that as I have done, so ye should do. Loving acts of service, kind, humble, good works. I remember being very challenged by someone once, who was a great exemplar of these very things. And she said once to us, we were in her home, and they were a godly couple, most exemplary. And we happened to say to this lady, the wife, oh, do you mind if... And she said, Do I mind? If you think about that, why should I mind? Because it's not for me to mind, is it? Oh, that's true, isn't it? If I mind, I'm being selfish. What I want or don't want. And that was challenging enough. And then at another time she said, you know, my husband and I, by God's grace, we practice yan-yo. Yan-yo? What's that? Is it yoga or something? Surely not. Not for Christians. Yan-yo. Is that some sort of martial arts? Or some foreign, oriental practice or other? How does that fit with Christian discipleship? Yes, yan-yo. Y-A-N-Y-O. Well, it comes from 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Ye are not your own. Yan-yo. Then it became clear. And you see, they practiced it because this lady said, we were up in the bedroom and she was making up the beds for someone who was coming to stay with them. She was smoothing the sheets. And she said, you know, she said, and this is not pietistic pride or anything like this, because we know her. She said, I'm smoothing the sheets in just the same way for our guests as if the Lord Jesus were going to sleep in this bed. My, that was challenging. But if you think about it, it's only the working out of this whole principle. Christ pleased not himself. Did everything for others, all he could for others. A joy, privilege, not seeking his own things at all. Now, if you are asked to do something, dear friend, if you are asked to do something in the church, what is your reaction? Oh, I don't want to do that. Is it? Well, how is that like Christ, who pleased not himself? If someone says, oh, so-and-so needs something. Oh, I haven't got time. Ask someone else. Well, how is that like the Lord Jesus? Because you see, what you're saying is, me first, what I want, my preference. And who do you belong to? And who have you supposed to have given yourselves away to? Who gave his all for you? And are the demands of others. There were so many demands upon the Saviour. If you or I are in a position to help practically, well, it's a privilege to follow him in this, isn't it? We can be people who deny the very gospel of our salvation. Deny the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Ah, we believe the doctrines of the gospel. Do we live out the implications of the gospel? That's the challenge, isn't it? Whenever you think about your future and the will of the Lord and what you hope to do, what's uppermost in your mind? Oh, I'd like to do this or I'd like to do that. Is it first and foremost what the Lord wants, the will of God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. My, sometimes we don't deny ourselves much, do we? And I speak of myself in all of this. But you see, in doing the Lord's will, there is no greater blessing, dear friends. In Matthew 16 and verse 25, our Lord lays down a, a real principle that always applies. He says, he that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall keep it. And you see, it's the exact reverse way round of what we think, isn't it? Well, if I keep for myself, I'll gain it. No, no, you'll lose it. Selfishness is diminishing. Selfishness shrivels the soul. Selfishness means that you're not blessed. Lose your life for his sake, you'll gain it. Keep it. Because the Lord will bless you in it. It's like that in everything. Every relationship you can think of. In marriage, of course, supremely on a human level, because the more a husband gives himself sacrificially in love, like Christ did to his wife, the more then she will feel able to submit to him and follow him and love him in return, and vice versa. You give, but in giving you get. But you don't give in order to get, you give in order to give. But in giving you get. Acts 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, that's laughable, isn't it, to someone who's not a Christian or doesn't understand Christian principles. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Humanly and selfishly and sinfully, we tend to think it's the other way around. More blessed to get than it is to give. No, no, more blessed to give than it is to receive. Because the Lord makes it so. And you never, ever lose out by giving. You never, ever lose out putting yourself out. And even being inconvenienced, thinking about what you can do for others and doing it. Thinking of how you can serve and serving. It's wonderful. Because you always get a blessing in return. You don't do it for that reason. You do it to follow Christ, because he's like that and he calls us to it. But you get such a blessing in return. There was a man once who said this. Every time I pray for others, I never go to the throne of grace for them without getting something for myself. Because the Lord blesses them. That's intercessory prayer, isn't it? Might it be that we pray too much for ourselves and our family, and we don't pray much for other Christians and others in need? Is that why we're not blessed in our prayer life? Someone said to me on the phone only last week, she said, you know, I was feeling really down and miserable and not very good. This is a Christian. And then she said, I thought about so-and-so, living alone, elderly, not well. I went round to her house, I spent an hour, and I came away feeling completely different. It really lifted me. Now, I know this person as well. I know she didn't do it for that reason, to get something. She did it because she knew it was a good and right thing to do as a Christian. But it lifted her. It changed. And you see, it does have a refreshing, reviving effect, dear friends, when you do something for others. Christ pleased not himself. David Livingstone, the great explorer and missionary who opened up Africa, and for the gospel, you think of him, oh, sacrifice, burying himself in darkest Africa all those years, hazarding his life with all the dangers and suffering, the heat, the creatures, the disease and everything. And he is down on record as saying this: people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? away with the word sacrifice in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. When we're animated by that gospel and the Spirit of Christ and following him, then that's how it is. And it makes you like the Lord Jesus. And shall I tell you what will make you feel closer to him? It's becoming more like him. When you follow him in this way, he will draw near to you. He will recognize his own work of grace in you, his own likeness in you, conformed to the image of God's dear Son, walking as he walked. You'll find, if I may put it reverently, that birds of a feather flock together, and Christ will be nearest to Christians who are nearest him in self-denying love and good works and service. I say there is no greater way you can guarantee the felt presence of the Lord, all other things considered, than being like the Lord. He'll find in you a friend. He'll find in you his likeness, and he will walk with you as you seek to walk with him. And I finish with this. You say, oh, this is so beyond me. My selfish nature is such. There's no good thing in me. That's true of us all. But remember this, Philippians 2 and verse 13. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Whatever he calls us to, he enables us for. Even the willingness, as well as the ability, is given, worked into us. And so we must cry, oh God, give me grace. Give me grace to live above my selfishness, my native self-centeredness, me, me, me. And oh, work in me the grace to love thee first, love others second, and be forgetful of self, altogether if need be, but oh, help me to be like this. And then go and do it. And you'll find the blessing of God and the enabling of the Lord. Even Christ pleased not himself. May it be so for his dear sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. In the passage that we looked at just now, Romans chapter 15, verse 3, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And Paul, in those words, gives us the ultimate expression of our Lord not pleasing himself. It's a quotation from Psalm 69 and verse 9, where David is speaking about his being slandered and persecuted, and the reproaches of his enemies directed against God, first of all, because they're at enmity with God. But because they can't get at God, they get at David, the man after God's own heart. So the reproaches of them that fell on thee, God, fell on me, David. And that might have been Saul and his men, might have been Absalom and his fellow conspirators. And David felt it very keenly. But Paul here applies this to our Lord. And David, of course, The Lord Jesus is the son of David, the descendant of David, humanly speaking. And so it can be correctly understood that it's the words of Jesus, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, God, fell on me, his son. And of course, ultimately, on the cross of Calvary. And that's exactly what happened. Because when our Lord was hanging on the cross in all the depths of humiliation and shame, they mockingly, jeeringly said, he saved others, let him save himself. And he delighted in God, trusted in God. Let God bring him down from the cross if he will have him. The reproaches of them that fell on the Father fell on the Son. And of course, reproaches summing up the whole of his sufferings throughout his life, but particularly what was done to him on the cross of Calvary. And faced with the prospect of it, even Christ pleased not himself, but he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not having a will of his own, but the Father's will uppermost. And he would do that. And for love's sake, and of course, reproaches in terms of the guilt of his people's sins charged to him, the wrath of God crashing down upon him, and all the devils of hell gloating gleefully over him, and all the darkness and dreadful sufferings descending into the equivalent of hell to redeem his people, that they might never go there but go to heaven. They fell on me, says Jesus, that they might never fall on us. And let us praise the Saviour. For you see, he could have commanded 12 legions of angels, and they would have delivered him in the garden if he'd pleased himself. He could have said to the Father, let not this cup come near me. But no, not my will, but thine be done. And he drank the cup of his sufferings, that we might have a cup of mercy. So let us remember him and thank God that by this will of Christ that was obedient, we are saved, we are blessed forever. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast given thy beloved Son. We thank thee that when he hung upon the cross of Calvary, each of us who believes on him can see our sins charged to him, all of them, from the day we drew breath in this world to the last breath before we go to heaven. All our sins, all our iniquities, all our transgressions laid on him, and that of all the elect. And oh, what a load to bear. Oh, Lord, we are amazed at this. And then the weight of wrath and judgment. Oh, Lord, we thank thee. These terrible things, these dreadful things, showing us how terrible and dreadful sin is, that it took this to take it away. Oh, Lord, we thank thee and praise thee. It was not a mere iron will and grim determination that did this, but it was a heart of love and pity and mercy. And we thank thee that he loved us and gave himself for us. May we love him who first loved us, and draw us out, dear Lord, in thanksgiving and praise and deep gratitude this morning. And have all the glory, dear Saviour, and be precious to our hearts. And may we love and follow thee fully and forever. Hear us, O Father, in Jesus' name, for his dear sake. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.